Tonight I want to deal with something very elementary. How to become a Christian, how to remain one after you get to be one. And I will tell you that if ever I'm invited to speak anywhere for at least a week, I always include a version of this message. Because I think it's very important that we understand this. This is the groundwork. And we ought to be sure about it. It's rather pathetic to be a church member and wondering if you're a Christian or not. You're supposed to know. The Bible says you're supposed to be certain. Now I'm going to suggest in the beginning of this message that man only does four important things in all of his life. We live in a society with disordered priorities. We've come to the place, it seems to me, that too many of us put things first that are not first things. There are those who put money ahead of everything else. There are those who put material possessions ahead of principle even. But when we come down to die, there are only four important things. Everything else is of a secondary nature. Now these four things, I want to suggest further, are things that you really can't handle alone. You have very little to do with them, and I will prove that. The four most important things you have little to do with. Now, the first important thing you do, everybody here has done. You ought to be glad you've done at least one important thing. And that was to be born into the world. Now, if we don't start there, you can forget it, right? We've all done that. Now that's very important for you. And it's important to be born well. There are some children who come into this world darkened in intellect and misshapen in body, and they never really live. Thank God if we're born well. Now the second really important thing is to be born again. And I'm going to show you tonight, because that's the one I'm going to talk about most, that you have little to do with that. You had nothing to do with being born. You were here for almost 2 years before you knew you were here. And you have very little to do with being born again. The third really important thing you do in all your life is to get married. And considering the divorce rate in sophisticated, enlightened, civilized America, I suggest we'd be better off if we had less to do with that. When God got ready to give Adam his wife, he put him to sleep. It would almost be a good thing if he could put us to sleep and let us wake up married according to his will. I spent about 4 months in the Middle East, and you know over there, the parents choose the mates. And I frankly wouldn't like that arrangement, but do you know they have very few divorces over there? Now, the last important thing you do is to die. And ladies and gentlemen, we hear a great deal about living right. I want to tell you, based on my own experience at the bedsides of people who were expiring, it's important not only to live right, but to die right. Now, there they are. And if these four things I say are not done well, we have been wretched and unfortunate. To be born sound of body and mind is a marvelous gift of grace from God. To be born again is the work of God. It's what he does for us. And the Bible says if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls, it profiteth nothing. The third thing is to get married right. Do you know there are people with millions of dollars who would give it all if they could just have the harmony in their homes that I have in mind? And I'm a poor man. And then lastly, to die right. And I want to talk about the second one, to be born again. Because that one is too often neglected, and if it is, then the others are spoiled for eternity. Now, the Christian's life must be a life of faith. I think many of us have stressed that here this week. All righteousness is by faith. It's a matter of turning to an all-powerful God in our weakness and receiving power from Him through faith. All righteousness is by faith. And so we go to the very simple steps in a man's life who approaches God to find in Him an eternal Savior. The first word I would call to your attention, a very familiar one, is called repentance, and it ought to be defined. Repentance is godly sorrow for sin. It means that you are desperately sorry for the way you've lived, contrary to God and His will, and you desire a new life, a complete change. This is repentance, godly sorrow for sin, the Bible says. Not sorry you got caught, but sorry even if no one knows about it. You become disenchanted with the ways of the world, and you want a brand new life, and you know that that life must come from God, and so you turn to Him and ask His pardon, and that isn't all. There are too many people who want to be pardoned, and they make the pathway to the confessional day by day and go right out and do it again. God not only pardons, He gives victory. He not only pardons the drunkard, He takes his bottle away. That's repentance, godly sorrow for sin. Now, I suggested that we have little to do with these things, but rather it's all the operation of grace, the gift of God in our behalf. Now, let's prove some of it. There is a text of Scripture, Romans 2:4, and it says, "It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance." Now there you are. God leads us to repentance. How foolish it is for people to sit back as though they were indeed the masters of their own souls and say to themselves, "One day when I get good and ready, I'll be a Christian." That's not only an unworthy approach to God, that's stupid. For not a soul here tonight or anywhere else knows that he'll be alive tomorrow morning. We live every day by grace, and only God knows the future. And even if we should live for 40 years more, we have no guarantee that grace will be proffered us and that we can accept it for that long. It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. God does not drive. He does not coerce. He does not force. The Bible says He leads. And about all we can do is follow. Let's read another text that is even more conclusive. It's found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. And there the Bible says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Let me paraphrase that, or at least say it another way. It is God working in you that makes you want to do right and then empowers you so that you can do right. Now I'll go back to the text. It is God that worketh in you both to will, to want to do right, and to do, to accomplish good works. Who does it? God does it. God in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We do not do it by willpower. We do not do it by force of character. We cannot develop this kind of righteousness through culture and education. If we ever make up our minds to be men and women of God, it is God who leads us to that. Then it is God who gives us the power to do that. All we can do is follow, yield, cooperate, surrender. But the work is the work of grace. Now let me give you one more. And this one is absolutely conclusive. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No man," and that covers the field, there is no exception. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." If you understand that text clearly, would you say amen out there? Ladies and gentlemen, how foolish then to intend to do right and keep putting off. That's why Jesus said, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time." If an appeal were made tonight, and you just felt the impression that you ought to give your heart to the Lord, that is God drawing you. That's not the magic of a preacher. That's not the result of some man standing up talking to you. That is the drawing power of God through the Holy Spirit. And you cannot respond except He draw you. And Jesus said so Himself. in John 6 and verse 44. And so this first step, called repentance, is the business of making a decision. God's already worked it out. The mechanics are guaranteed and underwritten in blood. All you can do is decide, I'm going to take advantage of it by faith. I'm going to say, Lord, I'm ready for that. You have led me to the point where I am ready. I couldn't even want to do it without you. So since you are leading, I will follow. I'm ready now to give up my sins and live a new life if you will have me and if you will give me the strength. This is repentance. And Jesus said, no man cometh to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll take anyone and everyone who is willing to repent. Now the second word is confess. Confess. What's that? Confession is telling God about your sins and your sinful condition, acknowledging your lost condition, acknowledging Him as Savior, acknowledging your faith in Christ as the means and proof of salvation, and asking His forgiveness. That is confession. The Bible says you ought to confess in that thing which you did. If you're a liar, tell Him. He knows anyhow. As a matter of fact, whenever I've talked about confession on campuses, young people who ask a lot of questions come up with some. They say, Pastor, is it true that God sees all you do, hears all you say? I respond, yes, that's true. Then they come back with a question. If that's true, why must we confess? If He knows already, why tell Him? And that's a good question. And I'd like to answer it here tonight. Young people ask questions when they don't know. Older folk are embarrassed to do something. So I will anticipate the question and answer it anyway. Why should we tell God what He already knows? Well, first of all, I would suggest that confession and prayer do not inform God so much. Prayer doesn't bring God down to us. It lifts us up toward God, we are told in the spirit of prophecy. Prayer does something wonderful for us. Now let me illustrate. If you are human, somewhere along the line, you've mistreated someone. Somewhere, if you are typically human. Maybe a wife or a husband or a schoolmate or a friend or a neighbor, somewhere along the line, you have offended someone and it has been your fault. Now, if you've ever done that, and that's a rather common experience, if you've ever done that, you know that whenever you are in the presence of the person whom you have offended, you feel terrible, don't you? If you're eating, you lose your appetite. And you get all swelled up and a knot comes in your throat. You know, sin is hard. When you mistreat people, you mistreat yourself. Now, if you've ever had that experience where you mistreated someone and every time you were near them, you felt awful and you felt a little bit sullen and swollen. And then one day you decide, I think I'll apologize and get rid of this madness. The minute you make that decision, you start feeling better. You're on your way towards repentance and confession here. And so you make up your mind, I'm going to do it. And you decide to go see that person. And when you get to where that person is, your head's always down. Humility must accompany repentance and confession. And then you say to that person, you know, I mistreated you grievously the other day. And now I ask you the young people's question. Are you telling that person something he doesn't know? Of course not. If anybody knows, he knows. Then why tell him? It's not so much what you do for him by saying to him, I mistreated you. It's what you do for yourself and for the relationship between you. And if you have the grace to follow through and really apologize, and if he has the grace to shake your hand and say, oh, it's all right, let's forget it, I forgive you. Oh, it's a great feeling. And when you walk away, it's like walking on air, isn't it? What have you done? In the common vernacular, you've gotten it off your chest. You've unloaded your burden. And that's what confession does when you go to God. You get sin off your chest. And I want to tell you, it is the weight of sin, the burden of sin, that sends people to the insane asylum. It is the weight of sin and the burden of sin that causes people to be irritable and grumpy and hard to get along with. It is the weight of sin and the burden of sin that makes people want to drag others down to their level and causes them to become a talebearer and a slanderer and a gossiper. But when you can get rid of that burden and you feel free and light and easy, you begin to understand what peace is. That's confession. Why tell God? Because it's God's way of saying, bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Bring me your burden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will take your guilt away. And we come to him by faith, confessing. And in 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And all means all. The Bible says so, and I believe what the Bible says. Now the young people say to me, Pastor, suppose we do that. Suppose we are repentant in spirit and we come and confess all our sins to God. How do we know he heard us and will forgive us? There's another good question. Ladies and gentlemen, we know by faith. And that's the only way we can know. Isn't that right? That's the only way you can know you have a brain. You haven't seen your brain. But you know you have one by faith. And we ask the Lord to forgive. He says, I will forgive if you confess. We must then receive the result by faith. That's what we've been talking about all week. Righteousness is by faith. By believing God's word, by settling it in our minds that God cannot lie, that his word is true, and that whatever he has spoken, he will do. And I say to those young people, the only way to receive it is by faith. God's not going to call you on the telephone and say, I want you to know I heard your prayer and I'm... No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to write you a letter. He's not going to send you a telegram. He has sent you his word. More than 1,900 years ago, his servant wrote, if we confess, he will forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot deny himself. And so that promise is as true tonight in 1972 as it was when God told John to write it down. Would you all say amen to that? And we receive the promises of God by faith. Now, once you confess, God gives you a privilege that you have to take advantage of by faith. He said, once you have these things covered, forget them. Do you know there are a lot of people still tormented by past transgressions? The reason is not that God can't do what he says, it is that they don't have enough faith. If you have confessed your sins and are still worrying about them, you have not received righteousness by faith. You have not accepted the promise. God says, forgetting those things which are behind, press forward to the mark of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I caution you, don't forget them till you confess them. But once you have confessed them, forget them. The Lord's servant says, don't even stand around talking about your past transgressions, for the devil will listen to your conversation and will suit a new temptation to what he considers to be your weakness. I heard a story a long time ago about a man who was walking down the road carrying a heavy sack on his back. And along came a man in a buggy. And he saw the fella trudging down the road with a heavy sack, and he decided to give him a ride. So he pulled up his horse, and he said, sir, would you like to ride in my buggy? And the man thanked him very much and climbed in. But to the amazement of the driver, when he pulled off, the man was sitting in the buggy still holding the heavy load on his shoulder. So the man said, friend, why don't you set the load down on the floor of the buggy and rest yourself? Oh, he said, I couldn't do that. You've been so nice to me, giving me a ride, I couldn't think of having you carry my load, too. And we laugh at that man. But sitting right out here in front of me are people just like that. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me, but I couldn't help but carry this load. The Bible says, once you confess it and you're sure that you have and you believe the promise of God and accept it by faith, then the Bible says forget it. Stop thinking about it and worrying about it and press forward. You've got enough devils to fight in the future without worrying about all the devils of the past. Now, when you go through these steps, repentance, confession, and it's all genuine, you may call yourself a converted person. You've got religion. Now, I want you to follow me because this is very important. It's elementary, very basic, but very important. Not the most profound thing you ever heard, but practical. Listen to me now. When you do that by faith and believe what God has said, it is so. If you say, Lord, forgive me of my sin and believe that he hears you and does it for Jesus' sake, it is done. If you don't believe it, he can't do it. Is that clear? Our lack of faith can tie the hands of God. Whenever Jesus was on earth and healed the sick or raised the lame or the leper, cleansed him, or worked any miracle on a soul, he always made a little speech. And when I go over the speech, you'll remember it. He said one of two things. Jesus either said, thy faith hath made thee whole, or he said, according to thy faith be it unto thee. You remember that? Every time he performed a miracle for someone, that's what he said. In other words, God could not have healed or given sight to the blind had these victims refused to believe. So Christ said to them, because of your faith, it is done. Your faith hath made you whole. Your faith hath made you clean. Not mine. A preacher could pray for you all night. If you didn't trust God, nothing would happen to you. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Righteousness is received by faith. Now, the moment we do this, instantly, when we enter into this experience of repentance and confession and believing on God, we become his children by faith. We become Christians. How does God affect this? There are two words and two terms I'd like to call to your attention very quickly. The first word is justification. The second word is sanctification. And now I would like to relate terms to those words, and we'll go into it. It's not complex at all. It's very simple. Justification, and with it, imputed righteousness. Sanctification, and with it, imparted righteousness. The Apostle Paul spoke of imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Justification and sanctification. Now let's look at these terms and understand them. The act of justifying a person is the act of taking away all his guilt and justifying him of past transgression. This is justification. And it doesn't matter how long you've sinned. You might have sinned for 20 years or 40 years or 80 years. I baptized a person who was 90 years old and had never served the Lord. But they began at 90. That meant that 90 years of gross sins had to be taken care of. How did Jesus do that? By justifying that person, making that person just, making that person whole, clean, absolving that person, taking away 90 years of sin. This is justification. How does he do it? Let's define the terms now. To impute means to give credit for. To impart means to share or allocate. Let's go over that again. To impute means to give credit for. To impart means to share or allocate. So the Lord delivers righteousness, we might say, in two ways. He imputes righteousness and he imparts righteousness. He justifies and he sanctifies. And whenever he justifies a man, he imputes righteousness or gives the man credit for righteousness in order that his past sins might be covered. Now let's go to the Bible. There is a story in the Bible of a man who went to the cross because he was a thief. I want to establish the man was guilty. He was not just accused. They didn't just conspire against him. He was a thief and deserved to die. And there he was hanging on a cross. There was another thief out there who joined in the mockery of Christ. But this other one, realizing that soon he would pass into oblivion, began to think about his soul's estate. I have stood to the left of the city of Jerusalem from Dead Man's Hill. And off from that gate on the left side of Jerusalem is the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, the place of burning, in your language and mine, the city dump. And in the days of Israel's power, these fires were kept burning day and night, 24 hours a day, all the time. You see, God had delivered to Israel very stringent sanitary rules, and God considered it a sin to allow filth and carnage to accumulate in the holy city. And so they were very diligent in keeping their houses clean, keeping their city clean, and they brought the refuse out and they piled it on the city dump, and the fires burned all the time. And from this figure, Gehenna, we get the type of hell in the scriptures. Now, not only did they burn up the trash and the garbage, but they burned up the bodies of dead animals that had fallen along the roadside. They threw them up there and they consumed away. And I read that when a malefactor died on a cross, if he had no family to claim him, if no one dared move forward to give him an honorable burial, they simply unfastened him, let him drop to the ground, and a couple of rough soldiers would take him by the heels and drag him towards the valley of Gehenna. And when they reached the burning refuse, two would get at his hands and two at his feet, and they'd give him a good swing, you know, and then after they began to swing him, they would cast him up on the heap, and the fires would consume him away. It's quite possible then as that thief was hanging on that cross, smoke from Dead Man's Gulch down there in the Valley of Gehenna was floating across Calvary, stinging his eyes and entering his nostrils. And he might have thought to himself, that's all that's waiting for me. I was born and reared, I became a man, and my life now comes to this. I will take my place with the burning trash and refuse. There ought to be something better. And as he looked around in his desperation, his eyes caught the face of Jesus on the cross in the middle. He heard the mockery. He heard the cursing and swearing. But when he looked towards the cross in the middle, he saw God hanging there. And faith was kindled in his heart. It's possible he remembered hearing the ancient rabbis read from Isaiah 53 that a Messiah would come and be bruised and wounded for the transgressions of men. And he was a transgressor. This must be the Messiah. My faith will take a chance on this God. And so he cried to the cross in the middle, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And the Son of God stopped dying long enough to hear a sinner's prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, whenever you need God, heaven is open for business. He's ready to hear and deliver. The Son of God was dying himself, but he stopped dying to answer this prayer. And he answered immediately, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if we get to heaven, that thief hanging on the cross, the marks of evil on his countenance, maybe foul obscenities in his belly, the smell of liquor on his breath, maybe that thief will be in glory by the grace of God. But we have a problem here. You know what the problem is? The Bible says quite clearly, except a man repent and is baptized, he can't go to heaven. The Bible says that. Now, that fellow repented, but he wasn't baptized. Now, is Jesus going to disallow his own word on the cross and say, okay, forget baptism, you can go to heaven anyhow? That's what he said. How can he do that? Would Christ refuse to honor his own word? Here is the thief on the cross asking to be saved. Jesus said, all right, I'll do it. He didn't say, how much money have you given to the temple? He didn't say, how many times have you gone to church on the Sabbath? He didn't say, how many commandments have you kept? He said, none of that. He said, all right, you want to be saved? I tell you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus saved him there and then without baptism. Now let's resolve this. One day Christ presented himself to be baptized. And when he walked down towards the stream, his cousin was waist deep in the River Jordan baptizing men. And when John looked and saw Jesus edging through the crowd, he called the attention of the multitude to Christ. He said, behold, that means look yonder, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I imagine John thought Jesus was going to make a few remarks on the bank and then recede, but he didn't. He kept walking right out into the water. And he came right out to where John was, and he presented himself for baptism. And John made a speech, and you and I have read it. John said, no, Lord, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You ought to baptize me. He was saying more than that. John was saying, Lord, you don't need baptism. And that's right. You know why? Because Paul says baptism represents the burial of sin. And Christ never sinned. So he had no sins to bury. He didn't need to be baptized at all. And John told him so. And Jesus agreed with him. He said, that's right, John, but suffer it to be so. Or, he said, go ahead and force yourself to do it anyhow, that I might fulfill all righteousness. Well, Lord, why must you be baptized? Jesus was saying, I've got to come to the point one day where I can give men credit for my life who didn't have a chance to be baptized. So baptize me for them. And Christ was baptized in Jordan, not only to set an example for Christendom, but also that he might, in his own words, fulfill all righteousness. And when the thief on the cross said, Lord, I want to be saved, the scripture stood, repent and be baptized. But Jesus was able to waive the second requirement because he had been baptized. And he was saying to the thief, I now impute my baptism to you. I now give you credit for my baptism. Isn't that wonderful, ladies and gentlemen? That's what he does. Now, I want you to consider a man who owes a terrible grocery bill. And one day he comes into money. He goes down to the grocer and he says to him, Mr. Grocer, from this day forward, I've got money and I'm going to pay cash for everything I get. Sounds good, doesn't it? But you know what the grocer wants to know? Who's going to take care of that bag debt? Even if we had the power to live right from the moment of decision on, we've got a back debt all the way back to our births. For the Bible says we're born in sin. And all the wrongs we've committed until we come to decision, somebody's got to take care of that. And there is somebody who can and somebody who's willing. His name is Jesus. How does he do it? Through imputed righteousness and justification. He takes away 20 years of lying and gives you credit for 20 years of telling the truth. He takes away 20 years of impurity and philandering and gives you credit for 20 years of purity and wholesomeness. He takes away 20 years of liquor drinking and gives you credit for 20 years of sobriety. He imputes his own life to cover your filthy garments of righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. And every time the Lord receives a sinner, he justifies him and imputes righteousness to cover his past. And when you come to that, ladies and gentlemen, when you come to that, you are a Christian, for your sins are taken away. You are a child of God. Your sins are justified, and you are covered with the life of Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees his own son or daughter covered with the life of Jesus. That's imputed righteousness, justification. Now the second term, imparted righteousness, sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the business of being kept a Christian every day. Justification is done instantly as you confess and receive the promise of God. Instantly. If you are not justified, you may leave here tonight justified if you will repent and confess your sins and believe the promise of God. It's all taken care of now. But sanctification is a continuing thing. And good Christianity is progressive Christianity. Let us all say amen. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Every day from this day forward, you've got to have God impart righteousness or share righteousness or allocate righteousness for you to live by, or you will make a mess of it. You will humiliate yourself. You will discourage yourself. You will lose confidence in your experience unless the Lord keeps you every day the rest of your life. That's sanctification. That's imparted righteousness. If you understand that, would you say amen? Now, ladies and gentlemen, here is something very important. A lady came all the way up here last night to ask me about it. I said, sister, I'm going to preach about that tomorrow night. And here it comes. And I want you to understand me. Because righteousness by faith will not become beautiful unless you do understand this. When you come to the Lord through repentance and confession and believing and receive the righteousness of Christ imputed unto you, you become God's child. Innocent, because your sins are taken away. But ladies and gentlemen, when you do that, you are not divine. Is that clear? The Bible says, instead of being divine, you are a partaker of divine nature. Now, this is very important for you to get, or you will become discouraged. Many people have talked to me who were victimized by this deception. When you give your heart to the Lord, you are not divine. You are essentially the same person receiving Christ in the flesh, a partaker of divine nature. Let me illustrate it. When my brother became 21, my daddy gave him a colt, a nice young Western horse, as a birthday present. And after that colt got to be about a year old, it was necessary to break him to the harness. And my father, being experienced at that sort of thing, made a suggestion. He said, let's put the harness on this untried colt, and let's get one of our old mules, and let's team this young, unbroken colt with this old, experienced, calm, patient mule. And as we drive them together, maybe some of the savvy of the old mule will wear off on the colt. And maybe he will learn while working in the yoke with the old mule. And we did it, and it worked. But it was a spectacle to see my daddy driving that team. With one hand, he had to wrap the reins around and just pull back all the time to keep that young colt in line. And with the other hand, he had to get a stick and prod that old mule to keep him going. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are a little bit like that team. Even when we give our hearts to the Lord, we are like two people. And I'm going to prove it in a minute from Scripture. We are like two people, human and divine, in one, and that's what it is. You don't become an angel, you are still a person. With weaknesses, you are capable of being tempted. You will still want to do wrong. That's what temptation is. If you didn't want to do it, it wouldn't be a temptation. The fact that you want to do it makes it a temptation. And I want to tell you, it's no sin to be tempted. We have a Christian song that says, yield not to temptation. Finish it with me. For yielding is sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. If you are human, thoughts of temptation will enter your mind. Now, the Bible says you can sin through evil thought. And I've had people say to me, Pastor, if you think it, mightn't you well do it? No. You shouldn't do it if you think it. If you think it, you ought to beg God to wash that foolishness out of your mind before it messes you up. As I heard one man say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So when these evil thoughts come, you got to do what Peter did. You got to cry out, Lord, save me. Hold on to me. Don't let me go. Don't let me slip. This is righteousness by faith, appropriating imparted righteousness. He said, ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. This is the promise of God. And you can claim it every time you're in trouble. But you are like two people, like that team. And some part of you, every time wrong is suggested, is like that young horse, raring to go. And you got to have some power that will rein the flesh in and keep it in line. On the other hand, when time comes to go to prayer meeting, it's like that old mule. You got to prod him to get him going. Now, you know that's true, don't you? Now, I'm going to read what the lady asked me about last night, and it's one of the most encouraging things in all the Bible. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read it real fast and go back through it because I want to put it in our language. Romans chapter 7, and I want to tell you, when Paul wrote this, he had been a preacher for years. He was what we call St. Paul. And when you discover that Paul had your problem and my problem, you're going to be encouraged. Now, I want to establish that, you know. I want you to understand me as I go along. Paul was not just becoming a Christian. He had been a victorious Christian for years when he wrote this. If that's understood, say amen. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. For I know that is in my flesh, and that's in I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. This is Paul talking now. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me or shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in verse 25, he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation I read it too fast. Let's go back over it and see what Paul said. Paul said at the outset, I know. Now, he's clear on this. I know that in me, and then in parentheses, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is carnal, the Bible says. And the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity with God. Paul says, in my flesh is no good. This is St. Paul talking. Then Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Paul was saying, I make up my mind, I'm going to live a victorious life, and it's a struggle, and sometimes I fall short. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Paul said, there's some little things I make up my mind I'm never going to do again, and I come to the close of a day, and I've done it, and I'm ashamed of myself. The evil that I would not, that I do. Then Paul begins to explain the problem. He says, in my flesh, no good. Now listen to what he says. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's talking about the mind, the brain, the center of thought and reason and control. In my mind, which should control the rest of me, I have committed myself to obey the Lord and do his will, and I'm delighted in this prospect and this commitment. In my mind, I want to be a Christian. Every Christian is thus committed. So he says, in my inward man, I delight in the law of God. But he said, there's another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What are your members? Parts of your body. Your hands, your eyes, your mouth, your nose, your ears, your feet, your legs. The parts of your body, the flesh, these are your members. There's a text where the Bible says exactly that, the members of the body. Paul says the law of sin is written in my flesh. It's there. And even though in my mind I want to do right, my flesh wars against my mind. There's a constant battle going on. My mind wants to serve God. The rest of me is like that young horse. It wants to run away and serve the devil. And there's a war going on inside of me. And then Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, flesh, of death? Who can control it for me? And then he answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's where our problem is in the members. Now, follow me carefully. It's sin. The law of sin is written in us, and incidentally, it's going to stay there until we are sealed for eternity. And one day this mortal shall put on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption at the coming of Christ. As long as you are down here in Washington, in Seattle and Everett and Auburn and all these places, we have the law of sin in our members. We hope we all have the law of God written on our hearts. And there's a battle going on between the mind and the flesh. The mind is where Jesus is. The flesh is where sin is. And only Christ can control the flesh. And we're going to have it until we are changed for eternity. We will be capable of being tempted. Now, Paul admitted that. He had a problem. He said, I want this flesh controlled, or it will run away with me. Who can do it? I can't do it. Righteousness by faith. I can't do it. Who can do it? I'd like to close this sermon by illustrating that. I believe that a Christian who is thoroughly converted, I'm not talking about a nominal Christian now, one in name only, like a young girl who got on an airplane with me down in Knoxville a few weeks ago. She said to me, Pastor, I'm the daughter of a minister. And I thought that was fine. She said, I am going up to New York to try to lead other young people to Christ. I said, that's wonderful. And I was so pleased with it all. But as we continued to talk, she said, you know, I drink. And she said, I might take dope. I don't know what church she belonged to, but she said this. And I began to talk to her about having a set of values and so forth. And then I mentioned nominal Christian. She said, wait a minute, what is that? I said, that's a Christian in name only. A converted Christian does not do what you do. And so I would like to suggest to you that you get in touch with the Lord and do something about becoming converted. And when that happens, your tastes and desires and pleasures become new. So that's what I'm talking about. The converted Christian as opposed to the nominal Christian. Now, when a person is converted, he is committed against wrong. His tastes are changed. his desires on you. And this wild acid rock music that closes many Jesus movement revivals will have no appeal to you. And I'm not criticizing anybody else. I'm talking to you who know better. This wild music cannot be rationalized and Christianized. Its appeal is base. Its appeal is to the flesh. People ask me what's wrong with it. I have one answer. Nothing's wrong with it as long as you're unconverted. And if you ever become converted, you won't have to ask what's wrong with it. Amen. Now, I want to tell you a little story and illustrate this in closing. One Christmas, when I was in college, I went to my sister's home to spend the holiday with her. And I got up that morning to go to the bathroom to get the teeth scrubbed and showered and groomed. And I never will forget, I wasn't quite awake yet, apparently. And when I walked into the bathroom, it was rather elaborate. And when I hit the light switch just to get the light on, the radio blasted on and the music almost frightened me clear out of the room. Well, I soon discovered what had happened. My brother-in-law liked to listen to the news as he took his shave in the morning, and so he connected a radio with a light switch, and all you had to do was turn on the light and the radio came on. I happened to go in there too late and the news was over. Let me tell you something. I used to think that you ought to get up in the morning and get yourself showered and then say your prayers. I've changed my mind. You ought to get up and say your prayers first and then go to the shower. You might run into one of those radios. Mrs. White says, begin the day with the Lord. My mother-in-law wakes up about 5 o'clock every morning, and she takes about 2.5 hours just lying there with her books and her prayers, just meditating, talking with the Lord. I'm trying to do that now. That's the way to start the day. And so you go into a place like that first thing in the morning, even after you have said your prayers and asked the Lord to keep you all day long, and what happens? You discover that when you turn on the switch, here comes that music that has always had an appeal to your flesh, and there's sin in the flesh. Now, what are you going to do about it? Jesus, the great physician, diagnosed our problem and then gave a remedy. He said, pray without ceasing. That's the remedy. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? That's the problem. Now, if I go to a doctor, I expect two things. I expect a diagnosis. I want him to tell me what's wrong with me. And medicine to cure me. The Lord did that. He said, pray without ceasing. There's your medicine. Because the flesh is weak, there's the problem. And sin is in the flesh. So you go into a bathroom like that, and you turn on the light, and on comes that wild music, and without even thinking, you don't even have to concentrate on it, your finger will start snapping. Okay? Now, why did that finger start doing that? Because there's sin in your members. And this is one of your members. It's just natural. It's just as natural as a cow eating grass. And you are in trouble already. And if you don't do something about it, your foot will get started. And if you don't do something about that in a minute, all of you will be into the act. So now the question is, what shall you do? I want you to remember what Paul said. What can you do about this problem of the flesh? God never asked for your hand. He said, young man, give me thine heart. Then he said, out of the heart are the issues of life. He said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. My brain controls my hand, and I think with my brain. So when the Lord said, as a man thinketh in his heart, he's talking about the brain and not this thing that pumps blood. He therefore asked for the brain, for the mind, for the will. And whatever your brain decides, and it decides according to who's bossing it, your hand will do. So if he can get a hold of your brain, he'll take care of your hand and your mouth and your eyes and your ears and the rest of you. But you're in trouble and you need help because there's sin in your members. Well, what you gonna do? Call the pastor? That's what some folks think they ought to do. No. You gotta have a relationship with Christ by faith, where you are aware of his constantly abiding presence. You got to know him as a friend whom you can talk to at any time, under any circumstances. You got to know that he neither slumbers nor sleeps, and whenever you need him, heaven is open for business, and you can call him up and tell him what you want and get results. You got to know that by faith. And so here you are in trouble, and what shall you do? Jesus told you what to do. He said, pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean?
I used to think it meant pray all day long, 24 hours a day, but that doesn't make sense, does it? And yet that's what Jesus said. What does it mean? You go back into the bedroom now and get on your knees again and pray? No, don't do that. You got to pray where you are because you're in trouble where you are. Should you close your eyes? Not necessarily. One of the greatest prayers I ever prayed, I had both eyes open wrestling with a steering wheel of a car. And God answered that prayer. Prayer is not posture. Reverence is, but not prayer. You don't even have to say it out loud. The Bible says prayer is the unspoken appeal of the heart. The Spirit of Prophecy says that. The unspoken appeal of the heart, the cry of the soul in need. So all you have to do is think it. How long should this prayer be? You don't have much time. You remember the story of Peter when he tried to walk on the water and he lost faith and began to sink? The Bible says Peter cried, Lord, save me. Three words. If Peter had prayed a long prayer like some church members, he would have drowned before he could say amen. Peter said three words. It was his faith that moved God, and those three words brought him out of the billows. Isn't that right? So here you are in trouble. What shall you do? Pray without ceasing. How shall you do it? Go back to your bedroom now. Pray right there. Close your eyes. You don't have to. Say it out loud. You don't have to. Just think it. Lord, I've given myself to you, and I want a victory over this foolishness. I want my hand to be a Christian. You control my mind. Make my hand stop, and the prayer of faith will save a man. And your hand will stop. Now, prayer without faith is dead. I want to get righteousness by faith in proper perspective. Prayer without faith is dead. And faith, come on, I want you to say this with me because I've been hearing more people tripping over this week. Prayer without faith is dead, and faith without works is it's what? And don't you ever forget it. You won't be saved by works, but if you are saved, you will work the works of him who now controls you. I want to say it this way. A grapevine doesn't bear grapes to prove it's a grapevine. It bears grapes because it is a grapevine. A Christian doesn't work to prove anything. He does God's will because he's a Christian. So now the prayer is when you ask the Lord to stop you. The faith is when you believe he hears and answers and empowers. And the works is when you turn off the radio. Let's say amen. You got to go all the way with Christ. Okay, very quickly now. You got a victory. What are you going to do? Thank the Lord. Go back to your bedroom? No. Say it right there. Just say, Lord, thank you for delivering me. You got a victory. Then you go downstairs, you wives. You know, I saw this happen once. A man went downstairs to get his breakfast, and his wife had tried her best to make a beautiful breakfast for him. But he was in a bad mood, and when a man is in a bad mood, nothing works. And so when he came down, he bellowed at her, these eggs are too greasy. And that humble wife that I saw took them off and put them on a plate, and she fried two more. And she brought them to the table with love and tenderness and hope. And what did he do? He abused her again. Don't you know how to cook eggs? These eggs are too greasy. And he jumped up from the table, and he got his own two eggs and cooked himself two greasy eggs. Now, you come downstairs. This is taking a little longer, but this is important. You have just gotten a victory over the music, see? Now you come down and your husband growls at you, and something inside of you, the flesh, wants to tell him off so bad you don't know what to do, but Christ is in the heart, and a Christian stops telling folks off. Let's say amen. So what are you going to do? You got to pray. You can't handle this by yourself. Lord, hold me. This man is getting on my nerves. But don't let me lose my temper, Lord. Let me be like Jesus today. And as you pray that prayer, believe that he hears you. And then get a smile on your face. That's worse. And go over to that husband, and no matter what he says, just like the sun making a man pull off his coat, you'll win him with a smile. Don't ever forget that. Okay, that's two victories. Thank you, Lord. Now you start outdoors, you're all dressed and showered, and you're trying to get downtown, and just as you go out, here comes your neighbor. Honey, wait, I've got something to tell you. Now, there's sin in your memory. So your ear wants to hear it. Salacious, juicy gossip. You want to hear it. The flesh wants to know what the rumor is. But a Christian doesn't go around listening to junk. What are you going to do? Pray. What are you going to say? Lord, deliver me. Give me a way out without hurting my neighbor's feelings. Believe that he hears you. Go to that neighbor with a radiant, Christ-like expression. And when she begins to tell you, say, dear, really, I'm in a hurry right now. Let's let it wait. And under your breath, say, Lord, let it wait forever. And you go on. That's three victories. Now, I won't go any further with this. What does prayer without ceasing mean? Somebody asked me this morning. What does prayer without ceasing mean? It means pray every time you are in a jam. Pray every time the flesh riles up. Pray every time weakness is haunting you. Pray every time habits are badgering you. Pray every time you're tempted, and never trust willpower. Huh? Never trust the flesh, Paul said to the Philippian church. No confidence in the flesh. Don't ever feel, I'm strong enough now to make it. Never. If you're a Christian for 50 years, always depend on him and pray. And ladies and gentlemen, you can't pray and sin at the same time. That's sanctification. Now, finally, how should you pray? Lord, I just got converted, and I want you to keep me the next 10 years. No. Sanctification, day by day. Would you say amen? Every day, ask the Lord for the power to live for him one day at a time. You see, it's righteousness by faith. He's got to do it. Paul said, who can help me? Who can deliver me? Only Christ. Righteousness by faith. Jesus is everything. We are nothing. We receive it one day at a time. In Columbus, Ohio, they had a little restaurant that had 8 stools in it, and that's all. A little tiny thing. And I walked in there one day to look at it and maybe order something. And when I got in, there was a big sign over the bar, the counter that caught my eye, and it said, we can feed 8,888 people. It seemed incredible. And so I moved a little closer for the fine print, and underneath in fine print it said, 8 at a time. And there is a great and encouraging secret. The Lord can keep you the rest of your life a day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. You might be dead tomorrow. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. One day at a time. Lord, keep me today. Lord, keep me today. Lord, wash this out of my mind. Lord, turn my head when that woman walks by. Lord, give me the victory over my temper when that fella blows his horn behind me. Lord, make me patient when the boss is pushing me too hard. All day long, by faith, prayer, prayer, prayer. And it gets to be a habit. You have a friend that's walking with you, and you talk with him. That's natural. And when you come home at the close of the day, and I'm talking now to the weakest folks in here, I want them to hear me. The ones who think they can't make it under any circumstances, I want you to hear me. That's how you become a Christian and remain one. And when you come home at the close of the day, when it has been a day of victory, instead of getting down on your knees and being too condemned to pray, or instead of praying a prayer of worship, you get on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me for this and forgive me for that. Instead of that, you can get on your knees and say, Lord, thank you for keeping me today. Lord, thank you for being real to me. Thank you for being my friend. Thank you, Lord. And then you can recount. I almost did it at 10 o'clock this morning, but you came in and held on to me. Thank you, Lord.